others as these deeds are going to be commendable. Others will see them. And we need other virtues to be able to have moral excellence, like honesty, integrity, patience, a standard that's outside of you, and you are held to that, not just by your opinion of whether you're growing in it. We're talking about time management. We're talking about the ability to focus, to be able to break down a task and follow it through to completion. But then we also need, if you want to have moral excellence, you need other characteristics like the ones in our list. The second one is knowledge. Remember, every one of these, if this is where the focus is, we're trying to put them up, put them on display, and then think of what it looks like for them to be a result of the power of God inside of our lives. So moral excellence, second, knowledge, the ability to discern God's will and orient one's life with that will. That's Moo's definition, the ability to discern God's will and orient one's life in accordance with that will. That's knowledge. It's the focus here at the beginning, and it's the focus at the end of our book. It takes effort to study the Scriptures. Effort. 2 Timothy 2:15, effort. Diligent. Workman that does not need to be ashamed. Rightly dividing or handling accurately the word of truth. There's effort. We're talking about knowledge that is practical rather than just speculative. You got to have knowledge applied to know the moral quality of yourself. You are looking at yourself through God's will. But you also need to know the moral quality of the people that you meet and to know your role in protection from them or how to care for their souls to bring change in their lives. Knowledge, including knowledge of Scripture that is not turned into practical action, that does not produce the character of God in one's life, is worse than useless. For it can blind one to his or her true, sorry state. It's one of the reasons we repeat so much. There's so much distracting. I long for us to head to where we can glance at the passage ahead of time. You can glance at the note. I mean glance. 5 minutes. 5 minutes. Something to trigger your mind so that we can build on this. Because the most dangerous thing in the world is for you to come to a Bible study and go home and nothing be changed. That's a limp accusation to be able to say the guy had nothing to say. I don't relate to how he speaks. I can't get it. That's limp. I can work on improving communication skills. But when you understand what the word is supposed to do, as you look at the verse itself, your mind should endlessly be bringing you under God in a way that you worship and in a way that shows you what needs to change in your own lives. We want knowledge that will be turned to practical action. So do you collect knowledge of God and His will? How do you do it? What do you do with the knowledge that you gain? But as we talk about knowledge, we spend an awful lot of time sitting in here learning. We're not like the Stoics. For the Stoics, knowledge was the foundation of their ethical life. That's why everybody goes, I just want truth. I just want truth. No, we're not seeking truth or knowledge for itself. We are talking here, when we talk about knowledge, we're talking about, this is Schreiner notes in his commentary, we're looking for knowledge rooted in God's grace. You remember, every single one of these characteristics are part of the spectrum of what accompanies a healthy faith. Faith means it's something outside of you. Then you're gazing somewhere. You're dependent on somewhere else. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. His precious and magnificent promises, so that by those promises you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So what happens? The life of faith is going to focus on knowledge. This knowledge is not the Stoics' knowledge, because knowledge was an end in itself. They were the center. They were the arbitrators. And here we're talking about God over that knowledge. As such, growth in true knowledge, he keeps saying true knowledge in here, it's dependent on trusting God. It's not just dependent on your brain getting better and reading more and studying more and arguing more. It's dependent. There's something has to come from trust in God. It means if we trust Him, we take His warnings, His promises, seriously. We obey his truth. Please see those lines here in like 1 John. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Then he goes and says, we know that no one who is born of God sins. Why? Because God is where he was born of God, keeps him. The evil one doesn't touch him. He doesn't take him apart. He doesn't yield to temptation. Why? We have a life of saying but deliver us from evil. The Lord's Prayer. Deliver us that, as we call out to him. So it's not the practice, because fellowship is the focus, not even our acts of sin. To be with Jesus is to live like Jesus and live for the will of the Father. That's why in John 15, you are my friends if you do what I command you. If you know me, you do what I command, you are my friends. We're on the same page. We're working together. All things I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Whatever other questions you have about this passage, you need to realize that there's a oneness coming. John 17 is right around the corner, of him talking about what he died to bring us into the oneness of the Trinity. But that oneness isn't going to include bearing fruit that would remain. Well, is it real fruit? If you're keeping his commandments, you know him, well, then the things you're going to ask are going to be in line with his character and his will. Knowledge, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, conduct marked by restraint. Nisbet, the Puritan guy, says, self-control is necessary because of unruly passions and affections that will keep you from your duty, that will cloud your reason, that will mar the exercise of your faith. You must have command over your passions of anger, fear, and grief. The enticement of sinful desires is strong, which enables us to avoid temptations. The enticement of sinful desires is strong. We are talking about a self-control which enables you to avoid temptation. Or remember what we're memorizing now, 2 Peter 2:7, the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. So last week we threw these on the wall, and it feels very important because Aristotle said it, and he's smarty. These are amazing statements, but they shouldn't grab us more than point us to the source of knowledge. As we talk about a self-control, and you think, well, yeah, sure, the disciplined people, the driven people, the smart people are the ones that are going to get somewhere. In fact, while Aristotle said that virtue was a key component of happiness, Aristotle, according to the one article I was reading, said you also needed bodily goods, meaning health, in order to have happiness, and you also needed external goods, money, power, and friends. So virtue, health, money, power, and friends would bring happiness. The Stoics, on the other side, were saying, nope, you can have happiness with just virtue. Just virtue. But what about us? We believe that knowledge and self-control are not outside of God. Therefore, both are tied to faith. They don't come from inside ourselves. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, as is joy, the very happiness Aristotle's talking about and seeking. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit enables a continued gaze at God. The Spirit enables a continued gaze or focus on God, who has a purpose and promises that will go all the way through your life, which allow you to focus on his will in the face of the attraction of other desires. Therefore, the true knowledge of Christ is stronger than your lusts. See, verse 14, the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Yeah, you need knowledge. But there's a response from us. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Don't you separate. You cannot be a Christian and separate your knowledge from the God who claims to be the source of all that knowledge. As obedient children, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Why? Because I'm holy. We are brought back to fellowship with God. The focus is not on ourselves, on our failure, our success, but the focus is on His Spirit. Remember, we looked at Romans 7 last week. Shows, no, we didn't abolish the law. We didn't get rid of the law. But in Romans 7, we saw we have the freedom to yield to another master who provides a way for us to keep the law of God. And you see that in Romans 8 as it plays out the dichotomy between the flesh and the Spirit. Live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Are you living with checks on your thoughts and desires? If you are, is there proof that those checks come from a continual gaze at God and you are using His means of fighting your flesh? Self-control, that's a fruit of the Spirit. But the fourth one was perseverance. Not patience, like your King James Version says, but endurance here. The lack of self-control, remember we said this last week, leads to distraction or devastation by your own lusts. But the lack of perseverance comes from failure to remain under through the heaviness of sorrows and afflictions. Failure to remain under because of the heaviness of sorrows and afflictions. Where do you look so that you will continue under pressure? Where do you look? To God? Well, how do you stay there? Remember, this is where I said I questioned the role of pistachios in my life, friends in my life, my spouse, the TV. Where do I look? Perhaps all the other things you look to get your head cleared out, perhaps they have a place in and are good. But make sure you stay before God and under God as you're being squeezed. How long, O Lord, will I cry to You day and night? Luke 18, when you pray. Remember, the woman with the unjust judge, this is how you always ought to pray and not lose heart. Moo says, all our pressures call for the need to cultivate God-dependent endurance. Pressures call for the need to cultivate God-dependent endurance. This verse hit me. I put it up last week, but I'm gonna cash in on this and ask you what you're thinking about as we focus on these four virtues here in a second. So hang on. All right, this one grabbed me because I don't know how you do under pressures, but this is another level of pressure. You're destined for captivity. To captivity you go. You're killed with a sword. With a sword you must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. They just keep looking to Christ and continue in the face of all this. Remember the result of justification in Romans 5, the chain? Tribulation brings about perseverance. Tribulation brings about perseverance. You look to God and stay there. You'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. They'll put some of you to death. You'll be hated by all because of My name. Not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. All of a sudden, you want to know what every single one of those words means. Because He's offering hope in there, but it looks pretty bleak. By your endurance, you'll gain your lives. Green's saying the focus on affliction here is not so much on just what we're thinking of here with persecution and affliction. The focus here with persevering is more on the need for moral steadfastness and avoiding the pull of the false teachers. Well, they have something in common here. The false teachers are so pervasive. They are calling people after them. Your friends, your family are going after them. It's dividing you up. It's not you all agree and go, they're wrong. Remember, it wouldn't be such a problem if we all agreed they're false teachers. It's because they go, well, maybe you're the false teacher. See, it gets all soupy in the middle, and it's dividing it all up. Hey, you remain under God. You look to Him. Your hope and life come from Him. He is trustworthy. Persevere underneath that. But it's not just about being faithful, even when it seems impossible. We're talking about a courage and a hope that comes from treasuring fellowship with God. We're not just talking about faithfulness. here. This kind of fits with the youth group packet, day one. If you want, there's a copy back there. I have a couple copies left of that. But we were talking about faithfulness and joy in service. We're going to be talking about that tomorrow night again. They kind of go together. Because you won't persevere, you won't be faithful if there's no treasure that makes it worth it. Your courage to continue, your hope comes from treasuring fellowship with God. Not even the rewards he promises. Those are real, they are true. There's nothing wrong with looking for his rewards. Why are they so good? Because they come from him. They come from him. And that's why I told you last week, I'm so thankful for so many resources being written about pain and suffering recently that are focusing not merely on us escaping the trial, but valuing all God has for us in the trial, namely the treasure of himself and his eternal promises. That God is in control, that pain, immorality, confusion are underneath him. So we're talking about the courage and hope that comes from trusting him and treasuring that fellowship with him. The perseverance resulting from faith. That Blum says, it views time with God's eyes, and that's why at the end of our book, in verse 8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. Why is that important? The Lord is not slow or slack about his promise, as some count slowness. It's patient. Every time you think other people are judging you unkindly, you think, well, then they would have to take time with you. You go, they're not taking time with me. Okay. Well, God is taking time with us. And you think, no, it's not right. It needs to be fixed. Remember, the way you judge is the way you will be judged. So sometimes we need to act. But you look to him and say, Lord, would you protect me? Will you direct me? Lord, bring justice. But Lord, would you change me so that I can stand before you, righteous in Christ, and being conformed to the image of your Son by your Spirit as well. No. Time with God's eyes. We're talking about perseverance resulting from faith that views time with God's eyes while waiting for Christ's return and for his punishment of sin. It'll happen then. Remember this? Seed in the good soil are the ones who have heard the word in honest and good heart. Look at that. Hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Isn't that something? We always look at, oh yeah, good soil. No, here's what they're doing. It lasts. They bear fruit with perseverance. It continues, which is what is all over Hebrews 12. Run with endurance the race set before us. How do you do it? Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. You stop looking there. You don't show that you have a pattern. I don't show I have a pattern going back there. I worship my God of my dark chocolate and pistachios. Then I'm not going to have my faith perfected. Now there's his joy in obeying the will of the Father. You think I don't have joy there? Well, the youth group worked on that. How can God's commands not be burdensome? Think on that. We need to move on. But how about you say, I can't get this? Just fix your eyes there. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so you won't grow weary and lose heart. If you go, yeah, well, he's Jesus. You're not living by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. Okay, here you go. Cash in. Just tell me anything you're thinking besides I'm tired, all the grumpy stuff, the other stuff that's going on in your life. As you listen to these four characteristics, we got three more left. What are you thinking? Go.
A little bit of reading I did on this. It seems that from the beginning of the chapter up until these verses 5 and 6, the word I highlighted was knowledge. And what it said in one of the commentaries about knowing who Christ is and knowing who God is before you can even start with the rest of those characteristics. Am I right?
Who is God? You should be able to ask that again and again. Remember every time I tell you I don't know my wife? I know her better than I know anybody else, I think. Okay? But 25 years isn't enough. There's still more. Well, she's just another person. You're just another person. You think you know me? No, you know my personality, I guess. Some of the things that annoy you, some of the things that are helpful to you. Do you know me? When you need to continually ask, who is God? He will not be glorious if you're saying things about him that aren't true. You go, well, he's all this. You know, that's why I ask you in my prayer group to find something praiseworthy and praise him. If not, you got to at least say, your word says you are this. I'm struggling with this. Will you show me this? Will you show me what else you've given me so I can see you as your word declares yourself? Okay? As you listen to these things, if these are to be displayed in your life, they're a result of faith, they have to be a subset of you saying, I need to know more about him. Not just more about what it is to be a Mennonite, or what it is to be a Calvinist, or what it is to be a charismatic. All right? We need to know him. What else crosses your mind? Because remember, you know where we're going. If these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. Now, don't talk about that because that's so later. Right now, we're saying these qualities. We're just holding them up and saying, look at them. As you see them displayed, what crosses your mind? Mom. What do you mean that they're so great? In what way? Like, what are you thinking? That they're beautiful or they're hard or they're... What are you thinking?
Well, he gives us so much to work with, or so much ammunition. I don't know what to say to defeat Satan.
Okay, that if this is where, if these are the things we're supposed to focus on, and the end result, like kids playing a video game, right? They just keep accumulating points in these areas. Well, then she's saying these are valuable things to have in our fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. She's saying, these are valuable. Well, let's just say that precious provisions for fight against, we'll just say sin. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That'd be amazing. It's like, why can't we focus here? This is what you need. You don't need another candy bar. You need these, right? Wait, you fill in the blank. You don't like candy? Whatever. You don't need a new lawnmower. You know, yeah, I do. Okay, but this is better. That's what we're saying. That these are great. What do you got? Yeah, Sandy, what are you thinking?
The verse starts with saying, applying all diligence,
yes,
in your faith,
yep,
supply.
Mm-hmm.
So I looked at all those characters plus the other ones, and if you don't start with being supplied in your faith to do these things, if you're fighting for these things without turning to your faith and relying on Christ to help you through, none of these are going to work.
They won't work in your fight against sin to treasure fellowship with God and to accomplish his will. They'll work for something. If you're looking to be better than me, all right, you can say, I did this and I finally, remember I told you, I was rotten. I was so competitive when I was a kid, right? I learned to play piano, right? I look at the three pianists in the church and they all tripped up on Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Well, my whole goal was I can play Wonderful Grace of Jesus better than you. Ha! Imagine how she felt when I told her that, right? Yeah, you say, oh, what a brat. Well, come on. So where do you compare yourself? You say, do you like to be the bottom of the pack with everybody? It's just natural. So she's saying, if you do not look at these through the lens of faith, meaning outside of yourself, here, the object of our faith is the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not looking at Christ when you're looking at these things, they're not going to get you toward fellowship with God and accomplishing his will. Okay? Apart, good luck. Can you remember all that? Yeah. Oh, I have to write it. All right. Apart from faith, that's the one that's typing back there. Apart from faith, all right, that looks to Christ, these will not aid
fellowship with God and accomplishing His will. His will. Something like that. What you got? Yeah, Cindy, right here.
Sandy was saying we can't be on cruise control or autopilot living without examining our lives, but just seeing also, I look at it and feel like this is, you know, overwhelming weakness. See my weakness and just humility and the need for prayer and to seek the Lord, His Spirit to help, but also thinking about this is a process and it will include failure and messing up, and so we need the security and of abiding in Christ's love and grace, our position in Christ. Just random thoughts.
No, that
also includes failure. The need to examine ourselves and to meditate on His Word, not just, you know, read my Bible, memorize a few verses, but it not actually sink into our hearts. You know, it's just something we say or can repeat, but thinking about how does this, as you're saying, apply, the need to apply it, how does this change my perspective on life if Christ is right here with me? It changes a lot more than what we realize, I believe, and it takes a lot to maintain that relationship with Him. Mm-hmm. On our end, as far as confession and repentance and focus.
Okay, so she's talking about the confession, repentance. All right, those are the process of change. When, back to what Sandy said, when you are looking to God. Because other than that, you and I are confessing and repenting to each other. You know that happens, whether intentionally or not, as we give each other a gaze of approval or disapproval. And what we're asking for people is to acknowledge that they're out of line. And it's okay, out of the greatness of our heart, we'll forgive you this time, okay? But next time you ought to remember this and do something different, right? We're doing that. We all do that every day, all the time to people. We're either telling them, yes, you're in line, good job, you are an asset to my life, you're a part of my life. Or else we're saying, you know what, you need to work on that, or else we're going to put you on a bench for a little while, okay? If you're good, we'll put you back on the starting team. Okay? And so she's saying, no, how does Christ in me change my perspective on life? So how does it affect my confession and repentance? I don't think Christians have a problem believing they're not living as God wants them to live. I don't think we know what to do with guilt and shame. We have not handled it a gospel way so that it can be profitable inside of our life. It's not guilt and shame alone. But when you're out of line, you need to do something with it. Don't play the Eve game of, you know, the serpent did it, all right? Whatever. It's not just for women to do that. It's any of us playing the blame game, okay? So, but they don't, we don't just fall into this. It includes examination. You know, I was thinking, years ago, I was thinking, well, the way to get the adults to be reading here more is to get the kids to be reading, and that's why we've started doing those summer trip books. And I know that for the most part, they wouldn't read all of them. They wouldn't understand all of them, but we started years ago adding books. And one of the first ones that we did, well, I'm going to this list because I've looked all over for lists of if you read no other book, what should you read or what should teens read, all right? One of the first ones we did was Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper. We did Living the Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney, which I highly recommend. But then in 2008, we did 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health by Donna Whitney. It's a really short one. But the whole idea was constant examination. Don't beat yourself up. It's a tune-up. It's a checkup, a spiritual checkup. And just since I got it open, We did a book called Growing Up Christian for kids. But then what is a healthy church member? Transforming Grace. We've done that now for 4 years, twice. All right. We did a hole in our holiness, which is helpful. What is the gospel? Just do something. When people are big and God is small. Habits of grace. The holiness of God. And then this year we're going to do a quest for more, living for something bigger than you. But that these are calling for a life of dependence on God. That's where the humility in prayer comes in. Anything else? Then I'm going to move on. Jim?
Hear the word persevere come up yet.
Okay.
What you were just doing there, you remember what it was like for me in my early days here.
I do. That it was really tough for you to understand anything, right?
Yeah. Yes. And through, like you said, some of those books I've read, some other ones I've read that you didn't list, but it's helped me to strengthen this and to persevere and
right.
And keep moving ahead.
So she said it includes failure. It's going to include feeling vulnerable, feeling like you're not good enough, feeling like it's too hard. All these kind of things have to be done, like Sandy said, through the eyes of faith. You don't do that, forget it. The very things you're supposed to do are either become your identity, all right? Well, I'm not saying I'm better than you. What's wrong with you, right? They become your identity by which you judge everybody else, or they become your identity because you fail at them and everybody else is getting it and you're not, all right? They have to come through the eyes of faith. Anybody else? Okay. All right. So as we continue through these aren't theoretical anymore. He's going to stomp on these. In fact, Brian just brought me the Paul B. Zimmerman hardware thing, and that has duct tape for your soul or whatever that is. The whole focus on that was this passage of Christians must be growing. 2 Peter 1, 5-7. These are going to show you need to grow in this area, this area, this area. These are your objects of full energy. I don't care whatever else is going in your life. It needs to be seen through these categories. So what happens to these focuses in our daily lives? Well, where do they fit throughout our day, even in our desire to live and please God? You started with that question. I'm going to come back to this question later on at the end as we started thinking about this last week. But I want to deal with another issue that keeps arising when we focus on the character in verse 5 to 7. There's no way around it. Everybody I'm reading as was saying, this is going to take all of your energy. It's holy sweat. You focus on these. You don't have these, and we have a right to question whether you have genuine faith in God. If these are not only seen in your life, but there needs to be they need to be flowing over in your life. Well, we'll come to that, okay? But any time that we focus so much on what you and I need to do, it's easy for this to fill the screen and detach it from verse 3 and 4. Now, I think we did 5 talks on verses 3 and 4, and I did that on purpose because that was the foundation for this discussion. But if you forget that and will not do the extra work to go back and see verse 5 to 7 through the lens of verse 3 and 4, they become a focus in themselves. You'll focus on godliness. You'll focus on brotherly kindness. You'll focus on perseverance. And it puts the focus on what we can see and on our effort. Schreiner put it this way. It smacks of moralism. Moralism and the Ben Franklin approach to the Christian life, where we concentrate for a period of time on a particular virtue, we master it, and then move on to the next. It becomes a checklist. It can be an invitation to self-effort instead of dependence upon God. Godliness is rooted in and dependent on God's grace. Now, see, those are just God words, so you won't even hear where the fight is in there. Godliness, this is Schreiner continuing with him, is rooted in and dependent on God's grace. What does that mean? Something from God that you're not deserving. Yes, but it's also dependent on. Okay, here it is, guys. So I, in all my reading, I kept running across this, all right? I'm reading about 10 commentaries, all right? And we're going to go to Calvin, and he started talking about free will. It's a touchy topic. Don't try to solve the idea of free will all at once. But don't let it be a lightning rod so you can't hear what's said on the other side, either of what you think or what the other side is. Do we have free will? What does that mean? It takes a while of listening before you can figure out if they're saying what you think they're saying, or if what are they not saying, and trying to fit it together with all the pieces of Scripture. And the goal isn't being right, figuring out this Calvin-Arminian problem, but the glory is in bringing glory to God by portraying Him more accurately. So let's just take a stab at this. Ready? Here you go. It may, however, be out here asked, this is John Calvin, whether Peter, by assigning to us the work of supplying, all right, God's up there doing whatever, now He gives us the job of supplying or adding virtue, thus far extolled the strength and power of free will. I got it, God. I'll be back to you when the job's done. They who seek to establish free will in man indeed concede to God the first place. I took my orders from Him. He told me to do it. That is, He begins to act or work in us, but they imagine that we at the same time cooperate. And that is thus owing to us that the movements of God are not rendered void. And, yeah, you say it. There you go. You all are superior to me. But the perpetual doctrine of Scripture is opposed to this, oops, could you say it a little kinder there, Calvin? Delirious notion. For it plainly testifies that right feelings are formed in us by God and are rendered by Him effectual. It testifies also that our progress and perseverance are from God. Besides, it expressly declares that wisdom, love, patience are the gifts of God and the Spirit. Now, patient here. All the little up top is what I just read, okay, so that if you can try to go figure out the other words. When, therefore, the apostle requires these things, he by no means asserts that they are in our power, but only shows us what we ought to have and what ought to be done. And as to the godly, when conscious of their own infirmity, or meaning their own inadequacy, they find themselves deficient in their duty, well, nothing remains for them but to flee to God for aid and help. Now, think about that. I'm going to leave that up here. See, here's the next one. Here's the question. Now, I'm going to go back to that. She's going to write on this. To the extent the basic idea of John Calvin's thought is true, and you go, well, I don't know, anything with a Calvin on it is scary. All right, but whatever you think about that, if you figure out the gist of what he's saying, to the extent it's true, where would the line be between our effort and God's work? I don't care what you think, right? If you go, well, I don't care what you think, fine. Well, let's just pick apart what he's saying. To the extent it's true, where does he see the line between our effort and God's work? What is God's job and what is ours? Go ahead. Careful about the I thinks. We're all going to fall into that a little bit, but I'm not looking to just argue. I'm looking to look at this here a little bit and say, well, where's his lines? What are you thinking, Darla?
John 15 and 1 Corinthians 1.
John 15 what? And 1 Corinthians 1?
Yes. And I've been thinking a lot that I feel like I can't drum up courage. I can't drum up a lot of things. But I need to be willing. I need to be a willing, open heart and spirit for Him to grow that in me.
Yeah.
So I need to put myself in the place of abiding in Him and realize that He is sufficient. I'm not sufficient, but He is, to do these things in me.
Be willing. All right. And she's describing that, being in the place where God can work these things. Okay? Let's build on that. Good. Go, Jim.
So in the middle of that reading up there, Calvin is saying it especially declares that wisdom or knowledge, love, patience, are gifts from God. So does that sound like we receive all those gifts by the Holy Spirit, but then we, on the other side, have to, like I said before, get to know this Holy Spirit and God to work on all those characteristics.
Right? If I'm looking at you, right, and it's like, I don't know how we're getting this, but you're way out of line, all right? See, we are to make these judgments, but see, like Sandy said, it's a constant look back, not just, see God, am I better than him, or is he better than me? If love is from the Spirit, how can you get it? By looking somewhere else. See, that's why I told you the cynicism comes when every guy that says, every pro football player says there's a Christian, puts their hand in the air every time they get a touchdown. Got it. That means they fear the Lord. You know? But some of them do. Somebody somewhere is genuine. So you can't throw it all out. But do you realize we've come to the point where any Christian, remember all my jokes about, well, I make better mashed potatoes, that's my spiritual gift for this church? Everybody's like, well, I don't have any place. Everybody's like, wow, your cooking's amazing. Right? And you're like, well, there it is. I'm the cook. But do you realize what happened then? There's just a little line around you. There better not another cook walk into this church. Automatically, you're on my territory. See? So is the cooking, I'm thinking back to what Holly said last week. All these characteristics are going through the underneath and through every other task you're doing during the day. Yes, cooking, but we're looking for a godliness, for a perseverance that comes from God. So if the love comes from you, it is not a fruit of the Spirit. You have to be looking out. You have to be looking up, abiding, whatever that is. Now be careful, are the convents, are they still filling with nuns? You know, that whole idea of if I get out from the world, somehow it'll work better. See, he puts us in the world. So the stuff you're struggling with is the place where his Spirit is going to produce love. It looks like the more you're around others and the less control you have over your environment, the more you're going to have to, in your infirmity, flee to God for aid and for help. What do you got? Go anywhere you want. You go, I don't know what you just said. Well, then just back up. And the basic question is, to the extent this is true, where is the line between our effort and God's work? Where does he see the line between our effort and God's work? Got anything? Cindy, right here.
The first thing I think of, and maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong, but...
No, go.
I think of the farmer who plants the seed, kind of where Darla was going, and cultivates... But the Lord provides the harvest, the increase. There's something we need to do in seeking God, in the spiritual disciplines, looking at God, choosing to look at him, guarding our mind, where we focus. And I think it's maybe comforting to know that, I don't know if this applies, but if Christ will get what he paid for, he bought sinners with his blood and his great grace and if you look back at the gospel and think, we brought nothing but our sin to this, it's Christ that's doing this, his grace.
Yeah, that's why I said it didn't seem like fighting words before when I said that godliness is rooted in and dependent on God's grace. That's saying these very actions, to carry these out in our lives, has to be something that's coming from God. Remember, she talked about God getting what he paid for. Remember in 1 Peter 1? Knowing you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. Yeah. You talk about your roots? Nothing. Your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. But with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Therefore, you come right above that. It said, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all your behavior. There's something that's coming from God. Anything else? Jonathan, Tim. No, Jonathan was pointing. I failed. I'm sorry.
So this is, I'm still forming this in my mind, but I think it's important that we start to try to get underneath some of these concepts a little bit.
Yeah.
And it's interesting, like when you say where's the line between what God does and what we do, I think, and this isn't directed at you, but I think even that way of thinking about this betrays the elementary nature of our thinking.
Go ahead.
When you're talking to, you know, kindergartners and first graders, you start with shapes, you start with lines. You don't do Venn diagrams till you get deeper into your scholastic career, where you start to see that there's overlap. And I think it's less when we talk about our agency and prevenient grace, what God does before we act, it's less about a line between, and it's more that our agency is embedded in God's prevenient grace, and His prevenient grace is expressed through our agency, that both of these things are happening together, and that this idea that there's a line between is us trying to take what God is doing and pick apart the mechanics in a way that ultimately belittles it. So it's interesting that God seems to want to multiply his character. The idea that we are made in God's image means that God wanted to have his attributes and his character reflected back to him in this, you know, multifaceted fabric, for lack of a better word, of the human race. Well, why does he want to do that? Or that God wants to multiply his creativity in the world that we see around us. You know, everything from the elephant to the platypus to the, you know, tsetse fly, like all this vast diversity. You can ask, or when you even get into the cosmos, and then you get into particles, you know, subatomic particles, things we can't even see. And so why does God want to keep multiplying and multiplying? Well, I think here, when we talk about the idea that the things that we do, I mean, my basic understanding of free will, as I've heard it, is, yeah, we have the free will to do everything but seek God. Like, we sin just fine on our own, but when we move toward Him, that requires Him working in and through us. So there's this idea that I think, you know, He wants to see His goodness reflected back to Him through the agency of man, but not in a way that makes it our property. It's still Him working, and we become the expression of that work. But He doesn't, you know, it's interesting that He, when He relates to us, He just calls forth what He's put into us. Jesus calls Lazarus forth. He doesn't explain to Lazarus how He's coming forth. He doesn't, you know, He doesn't talk to Lazarus about the what He undertook to reverse death and undo decay and bring life back into His organs and His muscles. And he doesn't explain it. He just says, come forth. And so He does the same thing with us. Then He pulls back the curtain at different parts of the scripture to show that He is the one at work. But He, you know, he just says to us, come forth. He says to us, do. And we do in response to Him. And then he gives us these vignettes where He shows, and you realize that I'm the one that's working in you. He's at work in us both to will and to work. Not just to work, but He's working in us even to will. You know, that's a massive statement. that even before I do anything, that I would have an intention to do something is ultimately from him. You know, we do this a lot where we throw out whosoever will may come mm-hmm. as kind of like the opposite of the Calvinist viewpoint. Right. Right. When it begs the question, okay, well, who will? Mm-hmm. Well, those he has made willing. They will come. But he just throws the invitation out there and says, whosoever will may come. Anyone who wills to come is going to come. The question then is, where did the willing come from? Yes. Was that something I engineered myself completely apart from any intervention of God? Right. So again, like we spend, I think, a lot of time. Again, this is the point I think I want to hit home, that we when we make the mechanics, when we try to get the mechanics straight, we're always falling back on simple shapes, and we lose complexity when we would do better, I think, to maintain, God called me to do this. I'm going to do it. As I do it, I'm going to realize that he's the one operating in me to make this possible. And I'm not going to cheapen this by trying to figure out where the line is. I'm going to respond with all the hope that the idea that he is the one who's doing this in me should bring about, and all of the wonder and all of the gratitude and all of the humility that it's designed to do. But when we try to get to noodle out this, you know, I think it's a lot more about overlap than about this is the dividing line between.
Okay. So which Wednesday night would you be awake enough to follow all of this? I hope you took notes on that, because the goal isn't to solve that. Don't walk away stumping what you already believed or not considering. Remember my seminary, the president of the seminary? He said, guard the mystery. You take everything God has given us, scrape it clean. Your thoughts, my thoughts, the best we can, it's always going to be loaded with our presuppositions. And you push them right out to the edge. And if you take one more step, you go into heresy. Heresy takes place when you're forcing things that he hasn't made clear to us. There's something above us. It's by faith. Now, I didn't quite get everything Tim was saying, but I got a bunch of it. That's why you got to write. And it's not because he's inspired, but there is. He said, I'm trying to get my hand around this. And to do that, you have to stumble in some dangerous territory. Whereas if he was dropped his job and started focus on that in 5 years, he might say, scratch out. Let me try coming in from this direction. Maybe that would be better. That's what we're calling us to do. Because at the end, where I'm going with this, let it go. Okay? At the end, and I might pick up here next week, all right? We're going to run through all these verses, all right, which he started mentioning. I'm going to run through them all. And then I'm going to ask you right there, how would we focus our energies on these character traits in a way that would evidence the work of God, where they would be a result of faith, meaning effort in God's presence by him? Like he's saying, the categories, they get a little messy. That's why you can find these verses that are saying these other opposite things. And you say, then why are we even arguing about this? Because you give in to the world, the flesh, and the devil when you find it is, you cannot continue anymore. And at some point, somebody points out, you're out of line. And you fling that back at them and say, you have no idea what's going on in my life. And I'll tell me, that our focus has now moved from the Almighty God who can to you saying, if I can't, I'm not playing this game. What might it include, or what would be signs our growth is not a result of God's power? See, that's the easy part. You go, that's all right. But then what? You say, I don't know. But this might be growth that comes from God. You think about these things, and we'll keep working on it. Just sing a verse here.